We are at the transition between these two stories in the epilogue of the book of Judges, the last of five chapters. Even though the stories are recorded at the end of the book, I've given you reason to think that they were actually recording events that happened very early during the period of time covered by the book. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking back at the story of Micah and the Levite. We finished the story last week, but I want to show you how it fits into the overall pattern of the book. And then I want to look ahead to the second story in the epilogue and show you how that fits in as well. So this is a little bit technical. We're going to be putting the framework in place here. We're not going to be covering verses in 19 through 21 in detail today. We're going to be looking at how it fits together so that when we move into that, it makes sense. Somebody has well said that a text without a context is a pretext. If you don't read the scriptures within their context, you're presuming to know what it says. You're pretending. That's what a pretext is. It's an excuse, but it's not really solid. You have to understand how things fit together. So with that in mind, let's ask the Lord to guide us in our meditation, and then I'll try to fit some of the pieces together for you. I find the view that emerges a thrilling one, and I hope that you will too. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for recording the experience of your saints in time past, as well, Lord, as the experience of some of those who weren't so saintly. You've written these things of old, our brother Paul tells us, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we pray that we would give heed to them, that you would protect us, Lord, from the errors that we see here, and strengthen us in living lives that are obedient and pleasing to you. Thank you for your goodness in allowing us to gather together and entrusting us with this portion. We commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Here is our picture of the entire book. And it's been modified a number of times as we've gone through the book. I've added some more details today. The basic structure is that there are two chapters and a little bit of chapter three that we call the prologue, recording in chapters one and the first few verses of chapter two how the people did not manage to work together to subdue the Canaanites. They should have been working together to subdue them, but they did not. But then in 2:6 through 3:6, it's their spiritual departure from the Lord. And in the epilogue, we have two stories. The first one deals with spiritual weakness. That's the story we just finished last week. This was Micah's Levite and his own private sanctuary, and how the nation went off very early into worshiping idols. But then we're going to be looking at this section. As Ron mentioned, this is a somewhat discouraging section. These stories are not stories that you would tell in your family if they weren't in the Word of God. They're pretty gross, pretty disgusting behavior. When we were starting through this, my wife said to me, "Do we have to study this passage? This is really a little bit joking. It's the Word of God. We're going to study it." But this is something that will show us the wickedness, the deep wickedness of people's heart. And it culminates in a civil war. So the disintegration that was hinted at back in the first is picked up at the end. Then in between we have the judges, and we have the cycles of the judges. Now the first time I drew this picture, I had six cycles down. But as I've meditated on it and also consulted what other brothers have said about it, I realized that it's not fair to leave Abimelech just as an appendix to Gideon. He gets an awful lot of space in the story. The story of Abimelech actually begins very much like the other stories of the judges, with a report of the people's wickedness. In chapter 8, verse 33, it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal Berith their God. Once it starts with a report of the failure of the people, 8:33. So I'm taking the suggestion of a brother from the UK. Ron will know him, David Gooding. It's a very important paper on the structure of the book of Judges. It's more academic than most of his work, but it's been very influential. He points out that if you set Abimelech as one of the heroes, not a judge, but he's certainly one of the major characters in the book, then you have seven of them. Othniel, Deborah and Barak working together. Othniel, Ehud, followed by one or two verses about Shamgar, Deborah working with Barak, then Gideon, then Abimelech and the minor judges Tola and Jair, then number six, Jephthah, followed by the minor judges Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and then at the end, Samson. And then Brother Gooding observes this. Samson is characterized by really bad marriages. First of all, he goes off and he marries a Philistine girl, and that's a disaster. And then at the end, he marries Delilah, and I gave you reason to think that Delilah was actually from Judah. She was actually an Israelite, but she didn't love the Lord. She was not faithful to her husband. She betrayed him to the Philistines, even as our Savior was betrayed by his own people and delivered into the hands of the Romans. Samson made bad marriages. Othniel is noted for his good marriage to Achsah, the daughter of Caleb. She was a tremendous support to him and responsible for his success in the work that God gave him. He'd be probably the only really good judge that we have in the whole picture. All the others have shortcomings. If you go on second to look at Ehud and Shamgar, Ehud sends a message to the king of Moab asking to see him, brings a message to him. He kills him, of course, says, when he delivers the message. And then he has the people stand by at the fords of the Jordan, the places where you can get across the Jordan River. Now there is a bridge over it. In ancient times, you just had to wade across where it was shallow. They posed themselves at the fords of Jordan to destroy the Moabites as they were fleeing from the murder of their king. When you get to Jephthah, his story is characterized by messages with the king with whom he was fighting. And there also, people taking their place at the fords of the Jordan is a significant part of the story for the defeat of the adversary. Deborah and Barak has to do with the battle of Israel against Sisera, who was the captain of the host of Jabin, king of Hazor. The outcome of that story was that Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, killed Sisera in her tent by driving a tent peg through his head. Story that would appeal to an adolescent boy, perhaps, but otherwise most of us find rather revolting. He smashes his head. What happens to the bad guy in the story of Abimelech? That is Abimelech, and he goes to attack a city, trying to extend his reign by force, and a woman casts a millstone off the top of the tower, and all to break his head, as the King James Bible says. The hero in both cases is destroyed by smashing his head. These are rather striking alignments between these different pieces. And I find Brother Gooding's contention rather compelling that it puts Gideon right smack at the center of the story. So Gideon is structurally in a very important place in the history of the judges. He's the central one of these heroes. How central he is will emerge when we compare his story to the prologue and the epilogue. And that's what I've tried to do here. The prologue starts off with a story of fighting. Israel is trying to fight its enemies, and they're not working together. And then, in 2:6 to 3:6, there is the problem of falling into idolatry. I pointed out to you that in the epilogue, we start with the idolatry and we end with the civil war. Fine, we knew that. But look at what Gideon's story is like. Gideon's story begins with idolatry. The first task that God gives him is to tear down the sanctuary of Baal that his father is maintaining, his father, a good Israelite. He destroys that sanctuary as a test of his obedience to the Lord. He was fearful to do it, but the Lord defended him. And strengthened by that victory, he went out to fight the adversary that was gathered in the valley, raiding the crops from the Israelites. However, his story ends rather sadly. It ends when he gathers the gold that was collected from the Midianite invaders and constructs an idol. He called it an ephod, but a solid gold ephod would be too heavy to wear. It must have been something to show, something to stand up. And the scriptures say all Israel went a-whoring after that golden ephod. He leads the nation back into idolatry. So first of all, he is defeating idolatry. It's very positive, but then very negatively, he turns the corner and he actually forges idolatry. Then in the center, we have his victory over the Midianites, 300 of his people, routing them, chasing them away, slaying them as they cross again the fords of the Jordan at the center. So Gideon is victorious in his victory here against the enemies of God's people, which is what Israel is trying to do back here at the beginning, fighting their enemies. But then in chapter 8, after he's driven them out of the country, he crosses over for reasons of personal vengeance and pursues them in the Transjordan area. And in the process, he beats up on two Israelite towns who didn't feel secure enough to reinforce him and his troops as they went through. And now he's fighting with Israelites. He's destroying Israelites. And that's what's happening at the end of the epilogue. Israel is going to fight with Israel. So this broad picture, which is not due to Brother Gooding, this is due to another brother, gives us a very nice oversight of the whole structure of what the book is about. It's basically about the tensions within Israel, among the tribes, the victory God gives them when they fight together, but the defeat that they suffer when they pursue their own interests and fight with each other. And then it reminds us of this persistent problem of idolatry that continues to beset the nation right down to the time of the captivities. Paul says to the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols. We must not think that it's possible for us to retain our idols and be pleasing to Almighty God. Idols have been a stumbling block to God's people throughout their entire history and continue to be today. So I hope that's a helpful insight to you in putting the book together. I found that really made things sort of click for me. Give me a framework to think about the book in terms of fighting, both fighting God's adversaries, but also the risk of fighting among ourselves, and then the risk of idolatry. Other insights that we gain here. The fact that there were two idols in the story of Micah. Now I'm thinking specifically of Micah's story. What does that have to tell us about the rest of the book? Well, I suggested to you that the two stories in the epilogue are a diagnosis of what was wrong throughout the book. They're not the final stage of Israel's descent. They are a diagnosis of what's going on. And they are a diagnosis in particular of how come Israel is repeatedly said to go worship Baal and Asherah, or sometimes Baal and Ashtaroth. How are they, what's going on here? We found an explanation of that in Micah. His mother prepared a graven image and a molten image, two idols, in honor of the Lord. And I suggested to you that what's happening there is she's constructing an image of Baal, which she is now going to name Jehovah, and then she's constructing a graven image of the consort, the female consort of Baal, Asherah or Ashtaroth, call her what you will. And that's really what's going on. When Israel is worshiping Baal and Asherah, they are thinking of Baal as Jehovah. It's a rebranding phenomenon that the people of God slide into. The people of God, they use that under advisement there. I'm not sure if you could truly be a child of God and participate in that kind of activity, but that's what was going on here. Think also, after we read of the migration of Dan, they traveled from their territory way up to the north, way up past Tyre and Sidon, up to the northern end of the Beka Valley, to establish their new home. And yet, when we get to the story of Samson, which is much later, Samson is the last of the judges. He's way at the end of the whole period. The Danites have long gone. They left behind their homeland, which we were told specifically in chapters 17 through 19, 17 and 18, was between Zorah and Eshtaol. But they left that behind. And yet, we find between Zorah and Eshtaol, Manoah and his wife with their baby Samson, whom they raise in the fear of the Lord. They didn't move. They didn't migrate. The rest of the tribe got up and left. But there were some Danites who were faithful. They said, this is where we belong. We're going to stay here. We're not going to go participate in the rape of Laish. They stayed where they were. And it enhances the picture I think we already had, that Manoah and his wife were godly parents. They tried to raise Samson correctly. They tried to honor the angel of the Lord when he came. They knew the scriptures, and they rebuked Samson appropriately when he went astray in seeking a Philistine wife. The third observation I make is that it really enhances my view of the heroism of Samson himself. Samson is all alone in fighting the Philistines. Why is he all alone? Well, because the 600 men that constitute Dan's tribal army have gone up north to slay Laish, and they're not there. He's the only fighting man left down there. In spite of that, he's trying single-handedly to carry out the work that God gave the entire tribe. Each of the tribes was supposed to take possession of this land and subdue the adversary that was there, the godless people that were there. And Samson is trying to do that all on his own. He's a man of many flaws. He's not perfect by any means. But the more we think about him, the better we can understand why the writer of the book of Hebrews includes him among the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. Well, so that's looking back at Micah. Now what we want to do is look ahead. Don't look forward to these stories, but I look ahead to them. Look ahead to the record that talks about the Levite and his concubine and the civil war that broke out over her. Here's the diagram again, but this time I've collapsed the section about the judges in order for us to be able to see more clearly what's going on here in the epilogue and in particular the role of this refrain, which we saw in 17:6, 18:1. It pops up again in 19:1. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And you're going to see it again at the very last verse of chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's that recurrent theme that keeps coming up. In chapter 17 and 18, it was very helpful. It split the passage into three parts for us. I had no trouble telling you how many pieces there were to 17 and 18 because the refrain told us where the breaks were. It marked them clearly for us, and that's a common way that Bible writers mark the division. In this last section, he puts it once at the beginning and once at the end. Well, that marks off 19 to 21 as a section. Fine. That's helpful. And we've seen that that section has an identity. It's about civil strife. It doesn't help us with the internal structure. And people disagree on the internal structure. Some commentators think there are three parts. Some people think there are four parts. Some people think there are five parts. I don't have a lot of clear markers there. I'll show you how it is marked. I think I understand how it is marked. We'll get to that, if not today, maybe next week. But for now, let's recognize that we're being reminded there is no king in Israel. I don't think that's a reference to the lack of a human king. The book of Judges tells us they tried a human king. In fact, once we recognize that Abimelech is one of the major characters in the book, well, there's your king. They tried a king. That didn't solve the problem. The problem is that the Lord was supposed to be their king, and they weren't following the Lord. They weren't submissive to him. But the first and last instance of the refrain in 17:6 and in 21:25 have an additional phrase. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I mentioned to you before that when you read that, it ought to call to mind a phrase that you have heard 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times before in the book. The children of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Both phrases talk about somebody doing what is either evil or right in the eyes of the Lord. Either the children of Israel doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, or people doing what is right in their own eyes. So you've got this little phrase. Somebody does, pick one, Chinese menu. Okay, you know how Chinese menu works? You get to pick one from the appetizer, and one from the entree, and one from the dessert, and one from the beverage. Okay, every man did that which was what, evil or right? Pick one. In the eyes of either themselves or Jehovah. Pick one. If you represent that as a table, and I just added this very late this morning, so this may not be in your copy of the slides. If you write this down as a table, and I find this helpful in thinking through things. Someone has said if you discern some characteristics of a problem, imagine a bureau with two drawers and rows and columns, like an old-time pharmacist. Perhaps Jaya has seen old-time pharmacy cabinets where the medicines were stored, and you had rows and columns of drawers, and you could pull them out. Well, imagine I've got one set of drawers, one set of rows here, and I've got two rows in this medicine cabinet. One says it's the eyes of the Lord. The other says it's the eyes of man. And I got two columns. One column says the people are doing what's right, the people are doing what's evil. And in the book of Judges, I find people doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord, and I find people doing what is right in their own eyes. You see those two? I've shaded them. Those are what we see right in the book of Judges. When you see that, you ought to be asking yourself, what's in those other two drawers? If I can do evil in the sight of the Lord, could I do right in the sight of the Lord? If people tend to do what's right in their own eyes, can they do what's evil in the eyes of other people? You see how this works? You see, once you get two things and you find two dimensions of comparison on them, make yourself a table, fill in the cells that you found, and then say, now I wonder what I can find in the other cells. And then get your concordance out or your Bible software and start looking. And when you do that, I only found one case where a man does what is evil in the eyes of other men. And that is when David was with Achish, the king of the Philistines. He was pretending to be a member of Achish's army. He had Achish persuaded, but the lords of the Philistines didn't trust him. Probably with good reason. And so Achish sent David away. And the reason he gave is, I don't want you to do something that would be evil in the eyes of the Philistines. So 1 Samuel 29:7 is in that drawer. A man doing what is, someone doing evil in the eyes of a man. But how about doing good in the eyes of the Lord? Well, that expression appears in the book of Deuteronomy. And I've gathered some of the verses together right here for you. We'll start with 12:25 because we're talking about what's in this upper drawer. Doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. 12:25. When you kill food, Moses says, thou shalt not eat the blood, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Sight is eyes, the same Hebrew expression. Or 12:28, observe and fear and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. And you'll find it in chapter 13 as well. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. Look, Deuteronomy 12 and 13. That's what's in this drawer up here. It's possible to do right in the eyes of the Lord. Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's possible to do what's right. And Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13 exhorted the people to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, wow. And then as you're reading Deuteronomy 12 and 13, because your attention has been drawn there, because this expression is there, you come across 12:8. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Where have I heard that before? Well, that's Judges chapter 7, verse 6 and 21:25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, in his own sight. So the framework appears to be suggested by Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13. The writer appears to have those two chapters in mind as he writes. So you do well to go back and read Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13. And what do you discover when you do that? Chapter 12 is the Lord's insistence that there is to be one local sanctuary for Israel. There's going to be one place where he causes his name to dwell. That doesn't forbid private sacrifices in the days before the temple was built, because he's talking about the time when the land is fully subdued. When it's fully subdued, there's going to be one central sanctuary. But even before the land was subdued, they had the sanctuary at Shiloh. And setting up a rival sanctuary so you don't have to go to the sanctuary at Shiloh, as Michael was doing, is clearly contrary to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, in other words, stands in judgment over chapter 17 and 18 of Judges. 17 and 18 are illustrating, diagnosing the problem with Israel. Problem number one is they didn't obey Deuteronomy chapter 12. They allowed local gods to proliferate. What's Deuteronomy 13 about? Because that's got this expression as well. Deuteronomy 13 is about the responsibility of the tribes to gather together in order to discipline a person or a city that is in violation of the law of God, particularly in the case of idolatry. This is what the Levite should have been doing when he visited Micah. He should have been going and getting other tribes together and saying, there's somebody with at least four idolatrous things. He's got a molten image, a graven image, and multiple family gods, the teraphim, in his house. We should go and deal with him. He didn't. He became the priest there and then followed Dan up north. The children of Dan, when they arrived at the house, and the spies said to them, oh, one of these houses here has a molten image and a graven image and teraphim and an ephod in it. Consider what you ought to do. Well, according to Deuteronomy 13, what Dan ought to have done was to demand that Micah and his family repent or be wiped out and destroyed. That's what Deuteronomy 13 says. But of course, they didn't. They joined the party and took the sanctuary for themselves. And now, so Israel failed Deuteronomy 13 by not bringing judgment on people that were disobedient. They fail it in another way, and that's what chapters 19 to 21 are about. In 19 to 21, the children of Israel gather together in order to deal with a severe case of misbehavior in Gibeah, a town of Benjamin. It was right that they should gather together. It was right that they should demand that Gibeah hand over the guilty men who raped the Levite's concubine. When that didn't happen, they went to war with Benjamin. Benjamin insisted on defending the Gibeonites. Judah went to war with them, and the extent of their war goes far beyond anything that Deuteronomy 13 contemplates. They end up committing crimes, as we will see, far worse than those that the men of Gibeah had committed. And it's a distortion, an abuse of what Deuteronomy 13 says. So it appears that the epilogue of the book of Judges is being driven by Moses' instructions to the people in Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12 focusing primarily on the episode of Micah and his Levite, and chapter 13 describing what was wrong with what's going on in the second set story, the story about the Levite's concubine. What is right in the eyes of the Lord or in the eyes of men? What is wrong? What is evil in the eyes of the Lord or in the eyes of men? Let's pause and just think about the implications of that little structure. What is right, what is evil, is a matter of who is observing it. We see this today. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. People want to be their own moral authority. People don't agree. We as children of God believe that God has an opinion in the matter. He has a notion of what is right and what is wrong. And that is the ultimate standard of morality. Morality is not defined by natural laws. Morality is not defined by some intrinsic characteristic of the universe. Morality is defined by the mind of God. If you discard God, you have no morality. And when you young people get to college and people start making moral statements and denying the existence of God, may God give you courage to say, excuse me, I can understand how the behavior you're talking about may be unpleasant to one or another of us. I can understand how that behavior may not be practically advisable for a society, but you cannot attach a moral label to it unless there is a God who has defined what the morality is. Without God, there is no morality. Every man's mind is his own standard. And by the way, the Greeks would distinguish the three great pursuits of man: the good, the true, and the beautiful. What is good? Morality. That only is meaningful if there's God. True. What is true? What is not true? That is only meaningful if you've got a God who has created the world and who tells you what is true about the world. We can't achieve the truth by ourselves. We can have opinions about it. We can believe what is true in our own eyes. And people today talk about your truth, my truth. I don't care about your truth. I don't care about my truth. I care about God's truth. And the beautiful. What is really beautiful? If you want what is beautiful, you've got to ask what is beautiful in the eyes of God, not what is beautiful in the eyes of men. So I think just studying and meditating on this little structure here emphasizes to us we've got to choose what our standard in life is. What is our standard for what is right? It ought to be the eyes of the Lord. Let's talk a bit about the structure of the second story. It's not, as I've said, as clearly marked as the first story. As we read it through, it's got roughly three parts. Some people will subdivide these in different ways to get four or five. But in chapter 19, we'll follow the chapters here. There's another Levite. This one lives in Mount Ephraim, which is a good place for a Levite to be from. But his concubine, that is, his slave wife, is from Bethlehem. Now you have to understand what a concubine is in the Bible. A concubine is a person who, by social status, is a slave. They're a servant. But they're also a wife. It's a legitimate marriage relationship in the culture of the day. What's called a concubine, it's a wife who is not a free woman. She is a slave. He has a concubine. She behaves badly, abandons him, and goes home to Bethlehem, where she comes from. He goes to retrieve her, and on the way home, so he spends some time at her home. Her father is very hospitable, too hospitable. Finally, the Levite says, we've got to go home, but they leave so late in the day that they can't make it all the way back to his home. So they spend the night in Gibeah, which is the city of Benjamin. And while they are there, some of the citizens of Gibeah rape and then kill the concubine. So he goes on home and announces this crime to the rest of the nation. That's chapter 19. In chapter 20, the tribes, now this is in accordance with Deuteronomy 13, the tribes say, oh, we have to deal with this. They demand that Gibeah deliver up the murderers for punishment. The town refuses. Benjamin refuses to force Gibeah. Benjamin takes Gibeah's side in the controversy, and so a civil war erupts. And in the civil war, there are three battles. In the first two battles, the nation of Israel, the majority of the tribes, are sorely defeated. In the third battle, they are triumphant. When we get to the third section of the story, chapter 21, Benjamin has been almost wiped out. The whole tribe has been reduced to 600 men. There are no women left. The nation is savagely destroyed, almost the entire tribe. And all of a sudden they say to themselves, wait a second, what's the problem here? We're supposed to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And if these 600 men aren't able to get wives somewhere, then we're going to be 11 tribes of Israel. And that probably wouldn't be a good idea. But how are we going to find wives for them? Because all of the people had entered into a solemn oath not to give any of their daughters to Benjamin for wives. So in their anger, they had put themselves on the verge of destroying an entire tribe in Israel. So chapter 21 is devoted to solving this problem that they have created by their own rashness. And in the process of solving it, they go on to commit even worse crimes, which we'll get to in due time. So broad spectrum, there are three different sections here. There may be more. There are subsections to these. How does it all fit together? It's not marked by headings the way we found in the first story. It is marked by changes in vocabulary. And I have time right now simply to introduce you to that vocabulary. And what I want to do is invite you to think about a little puzzle about this vocabulary in the week to come. And next week, Lord willing, I will unfold to you how it all works. Now, it's all on this colorful picture that I've given you here. I don't expect you to make sense of that right now, but I would like you to read chapter 20 of Judges, verses 11 to 13. And this will pose to you the enigma that suggested itself to me as I was reading the passage. Chapter 20, verse 11. So all the men of Israel, actually the Hebrew text says, so all the man of Israel. It's very curious. It's a singular, not plural. So all the man of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. And my question for you is, why do we have these three phrases? The men of Israel, in verse 11, the tribes of Israel, in verse 12, and the children of Israel, in verse 13. Three different descriptions. Why three different descriptions? In addition, I've color-coded them on the chart here, and this much you should be able to see at a glance, that they are not evenly distributed over these three chapters. The three titles here. The sons of Israel is in red here. The title Sons of Israel hardly occurs in chapter 19 at all. It pops up at the end of 19, and then we will see it densely concentrated in the beginning of chapter 20 and sparse later, and it pops up a little bit later, but the main concentration is here in chapter 20. The tribes of Israel is very concentrated. It's at the beginning of chapter 20. And then it comes up again. See it in there? It's at the beginning of chapter 21. I'll try to get you a nicer picture for next week. It'll be clearer. This trouble, the men, or more literally, man of Israel, is concentrated here at one location in chapter 20 and then another location toward the end of chapter 20. But it's not uniform either. It's not scattered. And so there are two questions. One is, what's the difference in meaning among these three expressions? What is the writer trying to communicate by having three different terms to describe the forces of led by Judah that are leading the war? And the second question is, why are these titles unevenly distributed? Can that give us a clue to how this section is put together? And we will try to look at that and understand what's going on there when we next study this passage. But in the meanwhile, you might tackle it. See what you come up with. Maybe Wednesday someone could come to me and say, I think I know what those words are doing. So tell me, because maybe you'll help me figure out what's going on here. The lesson for today. Are you living your life recognizing that God is watching? Are you guiding your decisions by what is right in the eyes of the Lord? You're going to guide your decisions. And you can guide it based on either men's opinion or God's opinion. And either way, you've got to decide to do. Is it right? Is it wrong? What matters is it right in the eyes of the Lord? Increasingly, what is right in the eyes of the Lord may be wrong in the eyes of your fellow man. Recognize that. Accept that. One day your fellow men are going to be gone. One day you will stand before the Lord. And the most important thing is that you be able to hear from His lips, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." What matters is doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Let's try to capture that in our minds as a guidance from today's passage. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You care about how we live and You've revealed Your will to us in Your Word. Lord, that's a wonderful gift that we have. Not to be wandering aimlessly, but to have the guidance of the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that You would open our understanding from Your Word and by Your Spirit. Give us clear direction, Lord, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to You. And give us the courage, Lord, to stand against the opinions of men. Lord, it doesn't matter at the end of the day whether they approve or not, so long as we can please You and show in that way our gratitude to our blessed Lord for what He has done in redeeming us. Thank You, Lord, for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing as our closing hymn, number 546. O Master, let me walk with Thee. God said to Abraham, "Walk Thou before me and be Thou perfect." O Master, let me walk with Thee. That's going to be the clue to living a life that is pleasing in God's eyes. Number 546. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it together.